morning.
Glad everybody's here this morning. Hopefully, a lot of y'all are able to watch online as well. We keep things posted and keeping up with us that way. We want to encourage you that if you're able, we'd love to have you come fellowship with us in person, or at least with another gospel-centered church. In-person fellowship, I think, is always God's plan for us, but certainly there are times when being able to view online is a blessing for those of you who can't get out for various reasons, and we're glad to be able to have that ministry as well. Let's begin with the psalm this morning, which is Psalm 85. I'll read that for us, if you'll follow along. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people and his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. God bless the reading of his word. This morning, we've got lots of concerns for prayer, I'm sure. I want to share with you one joyful one. Let me see if I can navigate my computer screen here for just a moment so I can be able to stuff. I think this is legal for me to do at this point. If you have not had an opportunity to see, Russell proposed to Karen yesterday, and she accepted, and so we have an official engagement, so definitely cause for celebration. Well, Karen, it's nice to officially be able to call her family now, and so we're very happy about that. Be praying for them as they move forward toward their wedding this fall or winter, and they're making plans for that and keeping posted about those things, but certainly be praying for Russell and Karen, and they're away today, gone away to see a production together, and be able to have a little bit of time this weekend, so just be praying for them to travel. Thank you for praying for us. We were away last week, and for me, with health things, we're kind of getting some things in better shape. I was able to get a spinal infusion this week, and I feel like Hercules right now, but I just have to be careful not to do too much, right? It's a blessing to be able to feel a little bit better. We have a lot of situations, and I'm sure, I know there's some that we've discussed that may not be things that we can broadcast this morning, but are there others, there's specific things that you'd like to ask us to pray for, that you're aware of, that are, that we want to share together? Pray for Josh and Zach, they're getting ready to hit the road with kids, for Connecticut right after church, and then, in a couple of days, getting ready to, make their way south, far south. Is able to bring peace and be able to bring wholeness there. And just pray for those people involved, both the ones who lost loved ones and the people who were in the line of fire who were trying to protect them, and also for people who perpetrate things like that. Because, you know, everybody who does something like that is somebody's son or daughter. Everybody who does that kind of thing does it because there's something badly wrong, and you know, we need to pray for those people and seek God's best for them as well. Pray for restoration of families and for those who are sick, for those who are in need. I know there's quite a few that in our area that are having health problems and stuff right now, so just keep praying for each other. Let's take our hearts before the Lord as we prepare to worship. God, we love you. First and foremost, God, I guess that's what we've come here to proclaim, that we love you. And we know that because your word tells us that you love you because you first loved us, because you chose us in Christ, because you made us your own and called us to yourself. And God, we rejoice in that this morning. We pray, Father, that everyone who hears this service today would know the joy of belonging to you. Father, that you would call and draw hearts through the ministry of your word and of song, of prayer, and God, that you would build up your kingdom. We pray, Father, for those who are hurting, for families in distress, for those in sickness and medical doubt and concern. We pray for those who are traveling and those who are planning for the future and all of the things that life brings on. All those things remind us that this is a very uncertain world that we live in. That we are not promised a world, a life without struggle and grief. In fact, God, you very much promises that those things will be a part of living here because of the brokenness of sin and the world and the imperfection of the place we live. And yet, God, you promise that we don't take a step in any of those things that you're not right in the middle of. That we never walk alone for a single moment, no matter how difficult circumstances become. Lord, we love you and thank you for that promise. We pray, God, that you'd be exalted and that you'd be here this morning for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Josh is going to come and lead us in song.
Let's start 154.
Thank you.
Number five, well, I seamlessly tuned. Either I seamlessly tune or it seems like I didn't tune. Alright. Our God, Next page. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to me. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God to me. How great thou art, how great thou art. O Lord my God, when I am lost and under, consider all the world I am. God, how great thou art.
So we are in Leviticus again. We are in chapter 20. And I really, when I started laying this out about 3 or 4 weeks ago, something like that, I had in my head the idea that we kind of go through chapter 20 in one shot. Very quickly, that became clear that this was something that needed to be broken down. So we'll be back on chapter 20 next week. We're going to take the first section. I won't read through the entire chapter for us, but I also want to be prepared that we're going to only cover the first passage because it's so deep and it's such a relevant matter right now in our society. And I just think it's worth our time to talk about. So let's read through Leviticus chapter 20 and then we'll break it down. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who gives any of his children to Molech, shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among the people, because he has given one of his children to Molech, to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name. And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech, and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among your people, him and all who follow him and pouring after Molech." So right here I want us to just kind of break and talk about this first passage, and then we, given enough time, we will read the rest of the chapter. But right now I want to stop for a moment here because I think it's important to get some perspective on this. Obviously the first question that would come at you if you've never studied this passage before is, who the heck is Molech, right? And unfortunately, that's not one of those things that's quite as straightforward as we'd like for it to be. Scholars kind of debate back and forth, but generally the accepted understanding is that Molech was a fertility deity who was worshipped by the Canaanites. And fertility in this sense doesn't mean necessarily just childbirth, but also, you know, crops and all the... That all seem together in a way that we've kind of disconnected in our society, right? Because we don't necessarily, we talk about fertility in terms of being able to have children. We talk about fertility in terms of growing food, but we don't really see that as a whole in the way that people would have in the early days. And so Canaan is a land that's kind of notorious for having fickle weather. They can have some really wet seasons, some really dry seasons, goes back and forth. Canaan did not have a big, fertile river with what we call an alluvial basin, an area that floods and provides all that nice silt that you get like along the Nile or the Tigris or the Euphrates or those kind of places. It makes really fertile places to grow crops. You know, that's an ideal situation if you live in the area where a river floods out into and that floodplain gets all that silt built up and you get really nice, fine topsoil. It's really good for growing vegetables and fruits and things like that. But Canaan didn't have that kind. So these people would have probably been predisposed to, you know, some sort of superstitious kind of seeking after fertility and trying to get better crops and those kinds of things. Challenges there probably would have made point of them toward this kind of thing. So apparently this was a sort of native god to the region of Canaan. What we can say, though, with some pretty good certainty based on this passage and other ones, is that the worship of Molech centered around child sacrifice. It was seen as the giving of one kind of fruit, the fruit of the womb, in exchange for the promise of another kind of fruit, a good crop. So, again, that kind of, you know, human fertility and agricultural fertility, in our day and age, we just don't really see those as one whole. We kind of divorce them from each other, but in this day and age, they would have been seen as much more connected. And so, the idea was that, you know, sacrificing a child would appease this god Molech and would then lead him to give a better harvest and that kind of thing. And, you know, even right there we start to see a balance there, because you're talking about the sacrifice of a child's life, but you also have to consider that when you're talking about agriculture, when you're talking about being able to raise food, when you're talking about people who couldn't go down the Ingles or food line and get their groceries, right? I mean, if what you raised on land was your only opportunity to eat, you're really very much talking about the balance of human life there, too, right? You're talking about sacrificing a child's life. You're also talking about preserving the lives of those who are already living. And so we already see this kind of tension going on here. And when I start to read that, I start to realize, wow, you know, there's a reason that so many people are really struggling and confused with these kinds of issues in our day and age, because there is a lot considered there. There is a lot there that's difficult. Clearly, though, I think in what God says here to Moses, God despises this practice of child sacrifice. If we read on into 2 Kings, we see that even the royalty of Israel eventually became involved in this, taking the children outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside the walls of the city, to sacrifice them. So this was something that was an ongoing thing. And we even have a verb in modern English that comes from this, to immolate, to destroy something by fire, or sacrifice something by fire. It's used by extension in literature sometimes, but, you know, mean, you know, burning the cornbread or something, but it's that idea of using fire to sacrifice or destroy something. But God has forbidden, I think, very clearly forbidden the Israelites here to take part in this kind of practice. So the question comes, does God really class abortion, ending of a child's life, with murder? Or is this like an isolated commandment for one time and place? Is this something that's not? Because we know that some of these things, right, we're talking about God gave some commandments here that were overarching moral things that were supposed to follow God's people forever. And then we've got some that we know were given for a time and a place for protection of the people under those circumstances, or maybe, in some cases, as I've said, maybe it just seemed to be about, here's something that God required us to do. And it's not that there's a practical explanation for it, at least that we can understand, but God says, I ask you to do this thing, you do this in obedience to me, I will bless you if you do this, you will not be blessed if you don't do this, and it's about obedience. In this case, I think we can say that, you know, there's a real consideration here about something that follows us to this day, because clearly the ending of child life, abortion, is something that is a huge hot-button issue in our day and age right now. And I think we need to consider that. Now, of course, surgical abortion wasn't an option in biblical times. It wasn't something that was really known. In ancient times, a baby was probably only going to be killed in the womb if the mother also died in the process. There's an example in Amos chapter 1 that says, thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the sons of Ammon and for four, I will not revoke its punishment, because they ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead in order to enlarge their borders. So God does say that it seems to fall into a category that's special, that's different than perhaps just attacking a woman in our society very ambiguously. You know, we both say legally, when I say we, I'm talking about the legal system. We say that, you know, okay, well, maybe an early pregnancy is not considered human life for some purposes. But in many cases, if you kill a pregnant woman, you're guilty of the blood of two people. How does that work, right? I mean, that's kind of messed up. And we, you know, say, well, in one case it doesn't count as a life, in another it does. And it's illegal for another person, a stranger, to end that life, but it's not illegal for the person carrying that life to end it. I mean, isn't that kind of talking out of both sides of our mouths, it seems like? You know, now that the Supreme Court and a lot of other world authorities have started to really question the status of fetus in the womb until it reaches a certain point of development, I think it really becomes important for us to establish in Scripture what God's view is on this. We need something firm to be able to hang on to, at least that we can be able to say, we can pretty definitively say, this is what God has given us in His Word. So what stage does God consider a fetus to be a human being, so that the taking of its life would be considered murder? Psalm 139 comes to mind. I think it's very definite that God has personal regard for the embryo from the time of conception. The psalmist says, for thou hast formed me in my inward parts, thou hast weaved me in my mother's womb. Verse 16 goes on, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So, even as thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of embryos and fetuses have been aborted across the world, we can see that God cares about the unborn. That God says that He personally knows them, just as truly before they're born as after they're delivered. You know, one of the things from, you know, the perspective of Josh, and I talk about this a lot with you guys, you know, one of the important things about understanding science is, that science reveals to us the mechanisms by which God accomplishes things. And we see when you start to study genetics and see the incredible ways that you become who you uniquely are. Because God has ordained those things from before your existence. In Jeremiah 1:5, the Lord says that Jeremiah is a young prophet who's just getting ready to start out and he's kind of on the threshold of his career. You remember what God says? He said, when I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before I formed you, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you a prophet to the nations. God says he appointed Jeremiah to bring the gospel to the nations before Jeremiah ever existed, before he was ever born. It's not that Jeremiah was born and did something right or, you know, whatever, God saw some characteristic in him and said, okay, here's somebody I can use. God says, I had you planned to do this before you ever existed. It certainly implied that God knew Jeremiah even before he was conceived. So apparently we as human beings have an identity in God's mind that's established from everlasting. You know, we are, like God, eternal beings. Scripture is pretty clear about that. Everyone's eternal. No one just stops being. And we don't have a lot of scripture about the before we come into this world, except for these references again and again that say that God knew us, knew about us, had plans for us specifically for you before you came into existence. And so there is a before part of eternity that, you know, we don't think much about that. We're interested in the part that lies ahead, right? Because the other part is in our minds behind us because we operate on timelines. I don't know that God necessarily sees time in quite the linear way that people do, but clearly God knows and God has plans for people even before they exist. The other thing that we see in that verse from Jeremiah is that it's God himself that forms that fetus and governs and controls all those natural processes that produce the miracle of human life. And that God, because he has a specific plan for individual people, that every life then must really matter to God, right? There's not a life that's not important to God because there's not a life that God doesn't have a plan for. You know, Romans 9 says that, you know, there's some vessels, some people that are created for God's glory, and there are some who will glorify God in their ultimate destruction because of the rebellion, but God has a plan to glorify himself in all people. So anybody who takes the life of a human at any stage is saying you would have to reckon with God. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man, his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. So the question is, when does the embryo begin to be a creature, to bear the imago Dei, that image of God that Scripture says is in us? The Scripture says, apparently it's from the moment of conception and maybe even before. And God says that if someone ends human life, he will require blood at the hands of his murderer, whether it's an attacker or a medical doctor or a parent or whatever. In Isaiah 49, the servant of the Lord says, Yahweh has called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. Think about that. That's a question we could pose to the Supreme Court. At what point in the gestation of Christ in Mary's womb did he become the Son of God? You know, at what time between conception and birth would an abortion of that baby have amounted to a heinous sacrilege after 3 months or 3 days or 3 hours or 3 minutes? Or, you know, when does life become life? Remember what the angel says to Mary? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. So when did the miracle happen? Wasn't it in his conception? Wasn't it in the very moment that life began? That was really the incarnation of Christ. You know, Luke brings out the same kind of point about John the Baptist. You know, remember that instead of John the Baptist, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord and be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Born with the Holy Spirit, born with the guidance of God's Spirit, become who God created him to be. We're not told that there was, you know, some point where the greatest prophet, as we read in Scripture. You know, John the Baptist's word was filled with the Holy Spirit, but we do know that it may have been from the very moment of conception. It might have been long before the time that the Supreme Court or other bodies say that that was a viable fetus. What we do know for sure is about 6 months into gestation, John's mother Elizabeth comes to see Mary and her baby leaps in her womb in response to that interaction. We know that the Holy Spirit in her, in that unborn child, responded and bore witness of what the angel had promised Mary. There used to be, in the early days of the abortion debate, there was this kind of thing going around, and even a lot of evangelicals really got into this, that was looking at Exodus 21, to take it to mean that killing an unborn fetus was less of a sin in God's eyes than killing a child that was already born. It was kind of this, I think, a misread or a misunderstanding of Scripture. In the ESV, Exodus 21, 22-25 says this: "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then he shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." This idea that taking the life of a fetus was somehow less of a sin was just based on, unfortunately, a bad translation. Even the NASB, the New American Standard, unfortunately, kind of perpetuates the same thing that we see in the King James Version, which is not very accurate in the original Hebrew. So it says that if men struggle with each other, strike a woman with a child so that she has a miscarriage, yet there's no further injury. She shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may have made a man. And in the margin, NASB acknowledges that phrase that it renders as a miscarriage literally means so that the children come out. And the same term that's used here, that's always used in Scripture for children from infancy up to 12 years old, the time that we would consider them adults in Jewish culture, it's yaled or yaladim for multiple children. The plural gets used here because there's the potential that the mother might have twins or triplets or something or whatever, and that's just the way Hebrew expresses it. But the point is, if the result of the blow to the woman in the fight is that her children are born and they're healthy and they're okay, then there's less of a penalty. But if the children are aborted, if the children don't survive, then that seems to point back to this eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That could have handled a lot of kind of, you know, justice. The Hebrew there just is pretty clear that it's indicating, you know, that the lesser crime is if the children are born if they're okay. But it doesn't seem to say that if you cause the death of a child, that's somehow less of a crime. A really good translation of that would probably say, "And when men struggle together and strike a pregnant woman or wife, and her children come forth, but there's no injury to them, he shall be certainly fined as the husband of the woman shall impose on him. And he shall give or pay in the presence of the judges. If there shall be an injury, then you shall pay life for life." Nepesh tahat nepesh. Soul for soul, life for life, the passion, that idea in Hebrew of the thing that makes a thing alive. It's that intangible thing that you can't see, but a young child can tell the difference between a live bird and a dead bird, right? You know, from a very young age, we can identify something that's living and something that's not living, inanimate objects and animate objects. We know that there's a thing, and we have various names for that in different cultures. Based in Hebrew, that word is nefesh, and it's the essence of life. It's also the same word that's used in Hebrew for soul. Very frequently. So I don't think there's really any ambiguity there at all. If there's an injury to the mother and the child dies, then it seems to be a requirement of life for life. So it's not a second-class kind of status attached to a fetus. So that was an argument early on in the pro-abortion kind of movement. And in the case of taking human life and justifies punishment through civil authorities for something, and there's a capital punishment or in the case of defense of oneself. Those kinds of things do fall into a different kind of class in Scripture, but this seems to fall in the same class as intentional murder. There's nothing in the Bible, unfortunately, as often happens, there's nothing really specific about the problem of when the continuation of the fetus in the womb would pose a serious threat to the mother's life. It's probably within reason to conclude that an existing, already living life may have some more intrinsic value than a life that hasn't yet begun, but we aren't given that specifically. It's like so many things in Scripture. I think God often has purposeful omissions, things that He doesn't spell out for us in black and white. In most cases, though, it turns out that babies that would have turned out to be so sick that they wouldn't have been able to have a meaningful life, often, you know, the pregnancy terminates on its own, or children die at childbirth, those kind of things. It's very sad, but it appears to be within God's will to allow that to happen sometimes. But there's certainly those who are born and never achieve what most people would think of as normal, high function, whatever, but they survive for many years. Ancient people didn't have a way to diagnose that. Now we do. Now we can do amniocentesis and take some amniotic fluid, and we can be able to identify risk for genetic conditions and stuff, and it raises a lot of questions. Christy and I, in our life, were really blessed because when we were trying to get a family, there were some challenges there, and we, just by God's providence, ended up with a fertility clinic that was a practice of Christian doctors who were wonderful to us. We ended up with an all-Christian OB practice, which we had no idea when we went in the door that they were all Christian people. We ended up with an all-Christian pediatrics practice. God has just blessed us in that. But our OB, when we were going and we were pregnant, they talked to us about this. If you want an amniocentesis study, they said, we can do it if you ask for it, and we will do it if you ask for it. But they said, let's make our position clear. We're pro-life, and we assume that you're here because you feel the same way, and if that's the case, if you wouldn't change anything, why would you do it? And we prayed about that, so we wanted to make sure we're doing the right thing, and took some time to think about that. And we said, no, there's not a reason to. We're going to love whatever child God gives us, and we're going to raise whatever child God gives us in His glory. And our second son, of course, was born with Down syndrome. We didn't even know for a couple of weeks that he had it. In a lot of parts of the world, people with Down syndrome, I'm picking on that one because we got three kids with Down syndrome right here in our little congregation, okay? In a lot of parts of the world, people with Down syndrome are basically extreme. In most of Northern Europe, there are no people with Down syndrome to be seen because they're all aborted. That is a commonplace thing with a lot of issues nowadays, that in a lot of more prosperous, westernized countries, that children who seem to have anything that's considered an abnormality are just out of hand aborted. And it's very startling because we spend some time every year or two when we can, we spend some time in Germany, a time of missions there and that kind of stuff, and have friends there, and we notice people take note of Cooper because they don't often see people with Down syndrome. It's something that's not that common. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here and speak on behalf of Ian and Chieko and Josh and Becca. I think that in the interactions that we've had, I think it's fair to say that all of us agree that we're pretty doggone happy with the children God gives us. Early on, we weren't sure. We were scared to death. We didn't know what it was going to be like to raise a child with special needs. But you know what? It didn't take long before we figured out we wouldn't change Cooper if we could. We really wouldn't, because Cooper has a personality and a presence in the world and an influence on people that is unique because of the way that God's made it. And Scripture tells me that God knew about our children before they were ever conceived, before the gametes ever came together and produced an embryo. God knew about that. And God had a plan for that. His glory. So those lives are very valuable to us. Our children are precious to us, all of our children. And I think that's what the Scripture is really getting down to here. That's really what God is trying to teach His people. The principle here for us is that life is important. And we don't get to make decisions about who lives and who doesn't live, because we think we know better than God. God has placed those lives where they are and created them as they are for a reason and a purpose, and that purpose is His glory. Now, partner among. I've said before, and this is maybe it's not a unique distinctive, but it's a distinctive with kind of a more biblical Protestant Reformed kind of mindset. And, you know, one of the things that we acknowledge is that human existence is about God's glory. Now, knowing all of you, I think we all pretty well take that out of hand, and we probably accepted that most of our Christian lives. But I want to tell you, through most of the 20th century particularly, and up till now, that has not necessarily been the teaching of the church. It's not that anybody has ever said that wasn't true, but the subtle message through an awful lot of modern time, the church has been that most of our lives is about our pleasure and our happiness and our fulfillment and all that sort of stuff. And we have that humanist movement that influenced Christianity significantly through the tail end of the 19th century up till now. And it's a very important distinctive, because when you understand that your life and the life of the person sitting next to you are about God's glory, first and foremost, that God created you to glorify Him and lift Him up for other people so that other people might be drawn to Him. When you understand that, that's a different perspective on life. That's a different understanding of the value of life. That's a different idea of, I don't get to pick and choose who should live and whose life is worth living. You know, I've seen people who had very serious issues. I've worked with young people who had things like spina bifida or multiple sclerosis or very serious things like that. And, you know, there have been moments when I've questioned. So does this person have a meaningful life? Does this person have the potential to live a life that feels like it's fulfilling to them and the people around them? And then I stop and I realize, you know, that's not what it's about. That's not God's purpose. Your God's purpose is that He be lifted up, that He be glorified, that all men see Him, and He does that through often the most imperfect vessels, as we would see it as people. You know, as I like to say, you know, sometimes the more cracked the pot, the better God can use it. And I think that's often true for those of us who maybe don't have special needs in those kind of ways, but we all have our own special issues, right? We all struggle with depression. We all struggle with self-doubt. We all struggle with self-image issues. We all struggle with all sorts of things. And yet, those weaknesses, those things that the world sees as imperfections or making us somehow damaged goods, are the very things that God uses for His glory to shine through. I know that abortion is a very controversial issue. And as I would say a lot at BRC, we're not trying to tell you how to think. But we are going to challenge you to think. And we're going to challenge you to think in light of Scripture, to understand that God's Word is given to us to be our ultimate authority for all that we believe and do, and that we are to submit every thought and every action to the authority of God, and that, you know, that God's Word is a revelation of that for us. God's nature, of God's character, of what God believes about life, and that we're to make decisions, and that we're to vote, and that we are to act, and that we are to live in ways that line up with that. So I challenge you. Read this passage, this short passage. We're not going to get the rest of 20 today. We'll come back to it next week. But read this passage. Consider what God's really getting at here. Because this isn't one of those seemingly arbitrary kinds of rules here. This seems to be something with God very specifically driving at something that was a pagan practice that was going on in the midst of His people and saying, you cannot do this because this is murder. This is taking human life. This dishonors me. This dishonors the plan that I have for the world. Let's pray together. Father God, we pray that you give us clarity about your will. Lord, thank you for the mysteriousness sometimes of Scripture, the fact that you don't always give us black and white about everything. Thank you, God, that for whatever reason you seem fit to invite us into the process of reasoning, that you say, come, let's reason together, that you give us your word, and yet your word doesn't give us a black and white checklist. Rather, it challenges us to understand your nature through its revelation, to understand your will for your people, and to find the ways that we can honor you and obey you best in our lives. Lord, when it comes to this issue of the sanctity of human life, give us clarity. Help us, God, to see your intention. Help us, God, to see your desire. Help us more than anything, God, to get at the root of it. Because the problem is, we often debate the mechanics of something instead of getting at the spiritual root. And the spiritual root of this seems to be that you know and foreordain the lives of all people before conception even happens. That all human life exists because of your purpose and your will. That there's no accident. That there's no blunder in what you do. That you have the intention that every life that you've created should be lived to your glory. Lord, help us to bear witness to that. But help us, God, to do it as brokenhearted saints, as people who understand that other people are just as damaged and just as confused as we are. Help us, God, not to be self-righteous. Help us, God, to be explainers and apologists. Help us, God, to be bold, but Lord, help us never to beat other people over the head, to use your word as a weapon. Rather, Lord, let us to bear witness to people and help them to understand how precious life is in your sight, so that they would be able to come to the same conclusions on their own, that they would be able to realize the value of life and the implications in it. Father, just give us your Holy Spirit to guide us and use your truth. Father, we love you. Thank you, God. Thank you. so much for being here and for listening. The confession for today is from Heidelberg. And as we said before, one of the things that I love about Heidelberg Catechism is it's very human, it's very warm, it's very, I think, much more, feels more embraceable to me than Westminster. It seems more, on the level of a child, of a beginner, and it just helps me to recite these things, remember these things of faith. But the question is, what do you understand by the providence of God? And the response says, God's providence is His almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with His hand, He still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty, indeed all things come to us not by chance, but by His fatherly hand. Praise God for that truth. Thank you for being here. God bless you. Go with peace.